morning. Good to see everyone here today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. We ask, Father, that you would use your word by your Holy Spirit to do the things that need to be done in us this morning. We come humbly. And we come in need of your help. And we come in the name of Jesus. I've been looking briefly Romans 8 over the last couple of months. Today we come to the sixth and final section of Romans 8. Paul opened this chapter with this statement. In verse 1, he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And our text today returns to this opening statement. And seeks to draw home for us its profound truth and its stunning implications. In our text today, Paul asks seven questions. Questions designed to tease out for us the implications of what he has been telling us here in Romans 8 and leading up to it. And so this morning we'll structure our time in this text around those seven questions. The first question is found in the first half of verse 31. Have a look with me, please. It says, "What then shall we say to these things?" In other words, how do you respond to that? All right. Here, just in chapter 8, God removes all condemnation, verse 1. He gives us his spirit. He adopts us into his family. He promises to reverse the curse. And he helps us while we wait for that to happen. He works every single thing in our lives for good. And he does this because he knew us and he destined us for this. And then, because of that, he called us to this and justified us and glorified us. And now he says, what do you do with all this? How do you respond to all that? It's a lot. It's overwhelming. We could even say it's gushing. What does it all mean? And so Paul's first question here links us to all that he has said leading up to it. It sets us up to think through some of the implications of these things. The second question is also there in verse 31, begins to show us the implications of these things. Verse 31, the second half. If God is for us, who can be against us? Here we have a simple conditional argument. If this is true, then that is true. That's the logic. If God is for us, then who can be against us? And it's rhetorical, right? So the answer is obvious. If God is for us, and he is, then who can stand against us? No one. Here's the thing. The logic says if God is for us, then no one can stand against us. And this is what we've got to get here. God is for us. That's what we're seeing in Romans 8. God is not our enemy. God is not out to get us. Paul has just spent the whole chapter arguing that this is true and why this is true and what it means that this is true. Now he puts it out for us to face in its full force. God is for us. God is on our side. God is biased towards us. God wants and intends to do good for us. We are not just his disciples or his followers or his subjects. We are his children. Take a moment and just let that sink in. God is for you. He's not out to trip you up. He's not out to catch you out. He's not out to hurt you or harm you or shame you. He's for you. And obviously that doesn't mean that no one can oppose you or come up against you. Point is that no one is going to win when they try to stand against you. Sometimes you'll face the neighborhood bullies, sure. But you'll face them knowing that Dad is standing nearby, and he's watching, and he's got your back, because he's for you. The third question comes in verse 32, and it answers the question, how far would God go to give me what I need? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How far would God go to give me what I need? Well, he already went so far as to send his son to die for me. When God has literally given his own son's life for you, everything else is chump change. Again, the question is rhetorical. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The English here is awkward, but no how, right? Ain't gonna happen. He has given us Jesus. He will graciously give us everything we need and so much more. Fourth question comes there in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now here Paul starts to work back towards a courtroom scenario. We saw that in verse 1. No condemnation. That's courtroom kind of language. And here he's heading back in that direction with his metaphors. He says, who is going to bring an allegation of wrongdoing against God's elect? Who is going to bring you up on charges? And notice he identifies the people included here as God's elect. That is the first time that election shows up in this chapter. First time. Here's why it is perverse to treat election as a scary doctrine. The point of saying that these people are elect, chosen by God, is that these are the people whom God justifies. That's what our text is saying. Here's how you know if you're one of the people that it is God who justifies and no one can bring up a charge against them. They're the elect ones. All right, so if you have biblical warrant to believe that you are included in Romans 8:1, no condemnation because you're in Christ, if you have the Spirit, if any of the things in this chapter are true of you, if you're a child of God, then you are chosen. You're elect. This doctrine is talking about you. Election is not some scary mystery we're supposed to agonize over. It's one of the most comforting doctrines in Scripture. It means that all of this stuff that God has done in me, right? So removing all condemnation, giving me the Spirit, adopting me into His family, promising to reverse the curse, helping me while I wait, working every single thing out for good in my life, knowing me, destining me, calling me, justifying me, glorifying me. He's doing all of this because He wants to. Because He chose me. Because He chose me. So don't dare let anyone take from you the joy and the beauty and the richness and the comfort of this doctrine for you. Don't let it happen. God knew you before the foundation of the world. He loved you and He chose you. For all of this, this is all good news. And if that is true, and who is going to bring you up on charges before God? He did this. He did that. You can't love Him. He can't be your child. He doesn't deserve it. And now for the first time, Paul actually gives a scrap of an answer. Up to now, it's been mostly rhetorical, but here it's just a little scrap that we're supposed to take as our clue to the answer. He simply says this: it is God who justifies. In other words, if you want to bring up charges against the people God chose and then predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, verse 29, the one you're really up against is God Himself, because He's the one who justified them. He's the one who declared them righteous. And that's an awkward position to be in. To successfully convict me, you'd have to prove that God's verdict, He's righteous, was wrong. And in the cross, it was not wrong. Jesus was condemned on my behalf. Jesus discharged the full penalty of the crimes that I am guilty of on my behalf. So when God declared me righteous, He was right. It was just. Paul says, pity the fool who's going to try to prove otherwise. The fifth question continues with this legal language in verse 34. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This question is brief. And it has two answers, really. There's the direct question that has a direct answer. Who is to condemn? And the answer is God, right? God is the one who would have to condemn if we were to be condemned. And why? Because he is the judge. He is the righteous judge. But there's an indirect question here, and it's this. Would he? Would God be convinced to condemn me? Could God be convinced to condemn me? And there are plenty of days on which that is exactly what I'm trying to convince him to do. Right? You couldn't love me. Look what I just did. I failed again. Could God be convinced to condemn me? And Paul now gives an extended logic which is supposed to lead us to the answer. So there in verse 34, it says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding. The word interceding is the idea of to make an appeal, right? And so I think what Paul's doing here is treating Jesus as our advocate. Again, this kind of courtroom imagery. Jesus is our solicitor, right? He's the one who stands between us and represents us to the court. And Jesus is making his appeal to God for us. And here's the thing that Paul says about Jesus interceding for us. Two things. He's doing it as the one who died and rose for us. Right? So, and secondly, he's doing it from the right hand of God. So this picture, this courtroom image starts to get a bit wonky now because what we have here is the lawyer sitting next to the judge. He's his right-hand man. This is a stacked court. Right? It's a stacked court. Here's what it would look like. Clearly, when I say stacked court, I don't mean that God could be unjust or that it's an unjust court. God can never be less than perfectly just. But in the sense that everyone in the court other than the accuser is not only on our side, but his family. All right, so here's the picture that emerges. If you went to court and you got your brother to represent you, and he was the judge's right-hand man, and the judge was his dad, and your dad, you'd be feeling pretty good about that trial, right? It's stacked in your favor. Now, no human judge could be in that position and still dispense impartial justice. But God can and does. Which is why a stacked court will do us no good unless we have a convincing argument. Okay, God is biased towards us. He wants to help us. But he can't without a strong argument. And here's the convincing argument. Paul tells us Jesus' plea on our behalf is this. I died for him. I already died. Dad, I died for him. That's our lawyer's plea. You can't condemn him. The penalty has been fully paid. So no, God would not condemn us. God could not condemn us. To do so, he would have to violate his own justice, and in doing so, cease being God. God cannot deny himself, and so God will not condemn you. This is the theology of Romans 8. God cannot deny himself, so God will not condemn you if you are in Christ Jesus. Now, question 6 and 7 both come in verse 35, and they kind of go together. Paul builds from the answer to the first questions. If God is for us, and if God gave his own son for us, and if no one can bring a charge against us, and if God will never condemn us, then these questions follow. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the sixth. The seventh question is this: shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Right? These are both rhetorical questions, and the answers are, here it is, ready? No one. No, 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 and no. No one and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, Paul steps aside for a moment to make a simple point that if these things are happening to you, right, tribulation, distress, persecution, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. A lot of people get tripped up on this. You're telling me God loves me, and then I go out and I get a flat tire. In order to make this point, Paul quotes Psalm 44:22, where godly people suffer. This is Israel, and they literally say in this psalm, we have not turned from you, we have not turned to idols, we have not rejected your name. And yet these things are happening. He quotes, as it is written, verse 36, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul is telling us not to be distressed just because things are going badly. It does not mean that God is mad at you. God sometimes allows his beloved children to experience pain. Now we come to verse 37, where Paul gives us a decisive, emphatic answer. In case you're still not clear on the answer, verse 35 said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And Paul gives the decisive answer in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So no, these things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And all these things, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, all these things, we're conquerors. In fact, we're more than conquerors. Why? Well, because God is working all these things for good. Verse 28. So now Paul draws home his answer with a statement just about as emphatic as I imagine it's possible to be. And he makes this statement with unreserved confidence. Verse 38. For I am sure. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, you could not have been clearer in your communication here. You could not have been clearer in your demonstration at the cross. That you love us. But we are scared. And distracted. And forgetful. And thirsty. And we need to remember again and we need to learn it deeper. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us the love that you have for us deeper. We ask in Jesus' name.